Welcome to the 180 Podcast. You are listening to a teaching of the 180, a new church committed to learning to love Jesus and love like Jesus. Our prayer is that God would use this teaching to help you grow closer to Him and that you would feel moved to join us in person, where you can grow in community with the larger 180 family.
Bienvenue à la balado-diffusion de l'Église 180. Vous écoutez un enseignement de l'Église 180, une nouvelle Église qui s'est engagée à apprendre à aimer Jésus et à aimer comme Jésus. Notre prière est que Dieu utilisera cet enseignement afin de vous aider à vous rapprocher de lui et que cela vous donne envie de vous joindre à nous en personne où vous pourrez vous épanouir au sein de la communauté qu'est la grande famille de l'Église 180.
If we haven't met, my name is Dominic, and I'm one of the leaders. I get to lead our team, and I just have so many things. I wish I could just tell you how proud I am of so many things that are happening in our church. I want to say thank you for the thrift event, to those of you who came. I want to say thank you to those of you who are serving with our kids, even though sometimes you're like, I don't have what it takes to serve with kids. You're doing that. Just so many of you are finding your place here. And so if you're new, you're around people who are learning how to give their time and money and resources because they love Jesus. And we're learning what it means to do that together. And one of the things I'm realizing is that our church grows. And as you know, new people are coming. Maybe you don't know kind of the life of our church and some of the things that for some of us we know happen every year. And one of the things that happens every year at our church is about to happen in the next few weeks. And I need to tell you about it because it's going to affect a little bit of our gatherings and Sunday morning worship. And some of you maybe already are aware of this. But every May, we interact with our city because there's this bike race that happens on our street. Now, I pray every May that God would give me the strength to buy a bike and to do the race. That's not happening yet, so pray for me. But I know the feeling that sometimes we feel frustrated because the bike race impacts our Sunday morning gathering. So one of the things I want you to do, and I rarely say this to you, is pull out your phone and take a picture of this slide. Okay, that in May, one of the things we're going to have to deal with is that on May 18th, we're only able to have one gathering. Meaning our 9 o'clock gathering is going to be packed and busy and exciting, but that means we have to get off site before the race happens because there's a race that happens on that Sunday afternoon. And some of you know this. Some of the people in the race are young kids, and you know they're celebrating that they love racing and biking, and so we want to be very careful when we leave our parking and being really responsible. And the other thing too is this is a bit different, that because we're not able to gather at all on the Sunday, which is the 25th, our team has talked about what does it mean to explore maybe doing a Saturday night service. So we're going to try a Saturday night service. It's going to be inconvenient. Some of you are going to complain. Nobody's going to care. But be here Saturday night. Okay, just be here. And just take some time out to be here together. We're going to have our gathering, regular gathering with our kids. And maybe have some snacks or desserts to just celebrate that we're here Saturday night. Because if you show up on Sunday, you likely will not even be able to get to the building. The roads will be closed. And over the years, we've tried things where I try to come here with a team of people and videotape something. And I'm walking through a maze and figuring it out. And our neighbors are looking at me thinking, why doesn't he have a bike? You know, and I'm thinking, I'm getting there. I'm praying about it. One of the things I want to tell you is that these moments of like working with our city, our team is often calling our city and calling the organizers of the bike race and working with them, comes from a value of our church. It's a value that's actually deeply rooted in the Bible. It's a value of what it means that God helped us to start the 180 to give our culture and our friends and our neighbors a different perspective of what it means to have a church in this community, in this city. All of us know people that have had negative experiences with church, are not sure what they believe about God, have all kinds of painful stories about religion. And we know that. We felt that. Some of you are here and you still feel that. And yet God has called us that as we love Jesus, that we would interact with our neighbors in a deeper, new way. The Bible actually says that we should love our neighbors, but more that we should even love and pray for our enemies. This is the way of Jesus. One of the values that one of the Bible verses that shaped that value, I think in our church early on, you'll see it on the screen and I'll read it for you. It's written by a really important leader in the church that I'll tell you about this morning. His name is Peter. This is what he says. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world one day. I mean, this is a pretty profound passage. You might not know who Peter is, but the person who wrote this passage wasn't always good at loving his neighbors or being wise around neighbors. He made a lot of mistakes when dealing with people who asked him questions about God, people who didn't agree with the things he believed in. And in a few minutes, I'm going to tell you about some of the moments in the life of Peter where he failed. And yet there's this mature version of Peter that we get when we read this, and we think about how do you become the kind of person that lives properly among people who don't believe? It's easy to see this passage and maybe think of a neighbor like your person who lives next to you. Like, I have neighbors who live next to my house. They know I'm a pastor, I'm a priest, and they're not sure what that means. And sometimes they're not ready to talk about God or religion. They want nothing to know with what I believe, but it's okay. I want to learn what it means to live properly in that space. But the word neighbor here is bigger than just your neighbor. It has to do with people you work with, a friend that you maybe go to school with, a person you see on the metro regularly on the bus, maybe somebody you see at the arena, whether it's hockey or soccer on the soccer field, somebody you interact with, that they would know that because of your love for Jesus, you're very careful about how you interact and engage in certain situations. This is hard to do. And it's hard to do it in such a way to say, Jesus, would you do something deep in us that we would model for other people what it means that even when it's inconvenient, and even if they might accuse us or misunderstand what this is about, you've taught us to respond in a patient and kind way. You know, a confession, like, I didn't grow up in a church where I always saw this modeled. Actually, I grew up where our church was in a place where there's a lot of people and neighbors, and our neighbors hated us. They hated us because we parked in their driveway, and we got in the way, we made noise, and I never realized how hard it is sometimes to be very careful about what others might say in relation to our faith. Peter's saying that you should not be those who fail at realizing that it matters how other people see Jesus through your life. It's going to matter. Now, I grew up in a world where, you know what, who cares what people say? I hear people say this all the time. When it comes to failure, when it comes to what you need to do with your life, you do you. Have you heard that before? People say that? People say that all the time. You do you. It doesn't matter what people think. All that matters is what God thinks. I mean, I hear people say that all the time. T-shirts of it, tattoo. Who cares what people think? Until you read about the God of the Bible who says you should care about what people think. It's a totally different approach. But it sounds so good and it feels so strong to say, we don't care what anybody thinks, we just care what God thinks. But God in the Bible says, people who are being shaped in the way of Jesus don't act that way. They're wise and careful, and they're responsive to interactions and challenging things, inconvenience. And so can I encourage you that as we think about our city, that we would continue to be a church that is learning to live properly with those who still are not sure what they believe. If you're a parent or a grandparent, let me just tell you that the neighbor is likely to be your son or your daughter as they get older and as they wrestle with what they believe. And if we're not modeling what it means to love and to make room for those in our home who are not sure what they believe, imagine when you interact with your neighbors, those who have different religious beliefs and different ideas and different stories. If you're part of the 180, this is a value that's very important to us, and it comes from the Bible. And if you don't want to grow in this area, you're going to hate our church. You likely would have also hated Jesus. Because he had a way that he got into places where people would not go. And he would start to model a different interaction with people that everybody ignored. People who judged people that didn't have the right beliefs. And Jesus showed his disciples how to step into those places to listen differently. To watch how he was at work. To watch how he was about to heal somebody. To watch how he was about to open somebody's eyes. And they were like, oh my goodness, you are the one we've been waiting for. I told you earlier that Peter, who writes this, he has this web of stories in the Bible where he's made so many mistakes when it comes to interacting with his neighbors, people who are different than him. Some of you maybe have heard of Peter. Like, I think I fell in love with the idea of Peter because he was the guy who walked on water, and who doesn't want to walk on water, right? I'm like, is it saying in the Bible how you can walk on water? Peter's the guy. In the biblical world, like, Peter's like a spiritual giant. He's like, outside of Jesus, you're thinking of people like Moses and Paul, people who Jesus, is teaching them his ways. And along the way, every time Peter, you think he's going to get it, he fails. He fails again. He misses it again. He makes a mistake again. And after a while, he's probably feeling like, I don't know if I can get this Jesus guy. It's just too hard. Last week, we started a teaching series on failure. On how we learn to come to God with our failures, how we learn to not interpret our failures as always meaning that God is out to get us or God's gonna punish us. When I was young, I think as a Christian, I always thought that. If I had a bad week or something didn't work at school, I mean, I was so immature. You ready for this? This is really good. I was so mature when I was late for a meeting, I would pray for the lights to all be green, and I'm like, God, if you're real and you do this for me, I'll believe in you for sure. Anyone? Anyone still at that level? Grow up. But I was always that, like, it's a sign. For sure, this is a sign. And God's like, well, there's a kind of maturity where you don't see your life in that way all the time. It's a deeper kind of maturity. It's a deeper understanding of failure. And if you were here last week, I also warned you very quickly how dangerous it is to learn about failure from our culture. Right? The culture we live in has all kinds of options for how to deal with failure. I mean, there's conferences, there's quotes. You know, it talked about like, you know, when you get knocked down, it matters how many times you get up. I mean, if I see that one more time, I'm going to burn my computer down. But it's like just tips. They're tips that never change deeply who we are becoming. Jesus is like, I need to redeem how you understand failure. Because if you don't, you will always misunderstand what I'm trying to do. And at times you will run away from risks. You will tell your kids the wrong things. We have a generation of young people who need to know that just because they fail doesn't mean they've done something wrong. Failure doesn't mean you're sinning all the time. It doesn't mean God's punishing you. Sometimes it's just a way of learning what you're good at, what you're not good at. I pray that we can give our kids such a mature biblical understanding of failure that they, when they're wrestling with anxiety or stress, they can know that they're loved even when they make a mistake. They can know that it's going to be okay and that God can redeem broken moments. That's a biblical understanding of failure. And Peter is a person we want to spend some time with this morning. Now, if you have a Bible, you know that there's so many different stories about Peter, and I don't have time to go through all the different experiences of Peter and failure, right? So what I did, just to make it easy and to encourage some of you to read your Bible during the week, like if you don't have a devotional or you're not sure where to start with your Bible, I'm just going to show you like three simple moments in the life of Peter where he struggles with failure. You'll see them on the screen. Just go to the next slide. These are three moments, and there's more than three, but just three, and I'll talk about one in a little while with more like focus. But one is Peter struggles with this idea of a suffering God. There's moments when Peter's with Jesus, and Jesus asks Peter and the disciples, you know, who do you think that I am? And they're like, you're the one. You're the one we've been waiting for. Peter believes, and what we often say is Peter has the right doctrine. He has the right answer to that question. And the next few verses, Jesus will say to Peter, now, Peter, just so you understand, a day is coming when I will have to suffer many things. And Peter says, no way. Not the person that I worship as the Messiah. He's not going to suffer. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. If there's a story about being high on the level of failure, it's that one. Like for Jesus to say to you, get behind me, Satan. You're like, wow. This is the Peter who walked on water. This is the Peter who was close to Jesus. He saw him do miracles. He's going to struggle with this. And you can read it in Matthew chapter 16. You read that section. Then there's Peter who's going to struggle with the vision of leadership that Jesus gives his disciples. He's going to give them this vision of what it means that those who can lead in the Jesus way must be ready to be servants. And Jesus is going to wash their feet. And Peter's going to say to Jesus, no, 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 you can't wash my feet. This is such a weak posture. Jesus, if people see this, like nobody's going to follow us if this is what we're doing. And Jesus will say to Peter, Peter, you can have no part of this if I do not wash your feet. Jesus washes our feet. This symbol of what it means that we are servants and that we follow his ways and his leadership practices. The last one I probably is the hardest, and I think of this one a lot because Peter was like he's a tough guy. He was always on fire. You know, like on fire people? They're always on fire, or they equate being a strong Christian with always being on fire. If that's how you learn about Christianity, you're always on a roller coaster. You're either excited or you're walking away. It's like nobody can track you. It's like, I believe in God. I don't know if I'm alive. I believe in God. Like, you're like, I can't track this. Peter was like that. Like roller coaster of beliefs all the time. He's with Jesus, and Jesus is trying to explain to him, Peter, you have to grow out of these perspectives, or you're going to always feel the weight of failing, of struggling. And in the last kind of few days of the life of Jesus, Peter's ready to follow Jesus. Jesus has talked about going to the cross, and they go into a garden, and Peter's so on fire. He has a sword, and he cuts somebody's ear off. Kind of like, you imagine? Like an ear, like blood gushing, like Tarantino style. You know the movies where it's like, psh, psh. You're like, what's happening? Some of you are like, already judging me. We don't watch movies. We're believers. Okay, whatever. Don't watch movies then. But in the movies, when they cut somebody, guess what happens? What happens if we cut you? You bleed. Peter has a sword, and Jesus is like, what are you doing? And he heals this guard's ear, and he's trying to help Peter again. I can just imagine Peter like, am I ever going to get it with Jesus? Am I ever going to get it? Maybe you feel like that. Just when you think you're growing, you take a few steps back. Just when you think like that habit that is kind of controlling your thinking, you almost have it under control, you surrender it to Jesus, you prayed, and then it's there again. It's important because moments of failure, especially if you've been baptized, they find us and they make us doubt whether we should have got baptized, whether it was real, whether our testimony mattered. It finds all of us. That's why the Bible gives us a different perspective on failure. Can I tell you something so profound about Peter's life and failure is that if I was Peter, I would be so ashamed of people knowing about the times when I failed. Right? You know this. Like when we fail, we hide our failures. The fact that we would have these stories in our Bible is that Peter at some point would have repeated these to other people and they would have written them down so that we can learn them. I don't want any of you to know my failures. I just want to tell you like the amazing things about me. If you have kids, you know this, right? If your kids are in school and you ask them how their marks are going, what do they always tell you? Dad, I got 100 in my test. Right? You ask your kids, how did you do in that class? They think of the best mark they got. I'm like, how about that class you were failing? How are you doing in that? Well, maybe I got like 25 maybe. Maybe I got 30, maybe. Some of you know. I see some of our teens. They're like, we know. Pastor Dom knows our secrets. I do. Because we've all used them. All of us know that. We want people to hear like the great marks we got, not the ones when we're failing. We hide the failures. That's why the Bible's such a gift to us. The Bible doesn't hide the failures, the rawness, the pain, because the Bible wants us to hear that even in those failures, Jesus meets us there, that he redeems moments in those times. He shows us new things about ourselves. And in the Bible, part of what failure is meant to do is to draw us to a God who loves us so that sometimes we can repent, so that sometimes we can realize we're not going to get through this on our own. So other times we can be honest and say, God, this is something I'm going to face my whole life and I need other people praying for me and encouraging me. This is the life of this community. This is why it's so important that we are safe, and I love one of the testimonies that we can come here and as we share about broken moments, we don't feel judged. Because when you feel judged, you're reminded you shouldn't talk about your failures. You shouldn't talk about your problems, but not those who follow Jesus. Now, just kind of as just a kind of wrap up, I just want to tell you that Peter's most famous failure happens in the Easter season. Some of you know this. His greatest failure, you can read about it in the Bible, it's when he denies Jesus 3 times. I know people who are not even Christians, and they kind of know the story. That people who are with Jesus, as Jesus is taken to be crucified, they start to look around and they're like, hey, weren't these guys kind of with this Jesus guy? And there's this moment when Peter is asked by a young girl if he knows Jesus. And you'll see it on the screen. This is what it says. A servant girl saw Peter seated there in the firelight, probably heating up his hands near a fire, and she looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. This man was with Jesus. But Peter denied it. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he wept out, he went out and he wept bitterly. Wow. I mean, there's one thing to have this kind of experience. There's another thing to write it down so other people can learn about what a denying Jesus moment looks like. I think about my life and what it means that each of us have times where we feel like we have to get honest about what we believe and we're not sure. And Peter has 3 times this happens in the story. They ask him, hey, were you with Jesus? He's like, no, it wasn't me. Go. I mean, they probably could tell in the accent. They probably can tell like how he's dressed. A denial of Jesus for sure would have felt like the last straw of failure for Peter. Last one. He's done it all. I don't know if you ever feel this, the feeling of denial, but one of the things I want you to take away, this is important, is at the end of these verses here, we're told that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Have you ever seen like a tough guy cry bitterly? Like an ugly cry, the ones we laugh about on the internet. That Peter goes off and he begins to weep. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. That failure becomes fatal when it doesn't bother us anymore. This is so important. As I thought about the sermon and as I thought about the things God's going to teach us over these next few weeks, I want you to remember that there are failures that happen, and after a while, I know people and I know moments in my life where failures stop bothering me. I just hope I don't get caught. That's a very common attitude. It doesn't really matter because nobody knew. Nobody saw me. But what we get with Peter is not only somebody who fails, but somebody who had this ability to care and to continually care that it mattered to him that he wasn't living up to what things God was calling him to. I want you to think about this in your life, that if you're getting to a place where the things that you do, you know they don't honor God, you know that God's calling you to grow, you know God's calling you to be more mature, and it doesn't bother you anymore, that's a dangerous place to be in your life. And all you need to do is begin to pray that God softens a heart that has become hard, that it doesn't bother you, that people see you and they realize, like, wait a second. For Peter, like, as much as he's failed, he's still very sensitive to the fact that this bothers him deeply, that he's not kind of finding a way to get through this, to grow out of this. I think about my own life. You know, when I was young and I read about denying Jesus, I thought, I'm never going to do that. Like, I'm going to stand before a governor. I'm going to go to a teacher's meeting. I always think of like denying Jesus like a big spectacle, like a big show. You know, they're going to call you up in front of parliament and they're going to say, do you believe in God? And you'll be like, I'm never going to have to do that. So this passage is not for me. And then I thought, you know what? Maybe denying Jesus happens in more subtle ways. Maybe that's why the Bible says it's not like a big official or important person that asks Peter a question. It's just a child with no power, no authority, just a child. That maybe the warning of denying Jesus is a much more closer to home. That you and I have moments where maybe we deny Jesus without even realizing it now, especially if we don't care anymore. We deny the power of Jesus when we don't pray. I know people, it doesn't even bother them that they don't pray. It doesn't matter, you know, unless there's an emergency, right? You deny the power of God that is available in prayer when you stop praying. I know people who deny the forgiveness of Jesus because they're great at gossiping about everybody. You know people like this? They're always talking about someone they know, they said, so they saw. Have you heard? They're have you heard people. Every sentence is have you heard. Someone says that to me, I start bleeding from my ear. No, I haven't heard. Stop talking. Get out of my face. I won't say it that way, right? We deny the power of forgiveness when gossip is just so natural to us, right? We can deny that Jesus is transforming people's lives. We can deny that he wants to make things new in our world, and we step into those moments and we have hope, even though everything inside us says things in the world are never going to change. Never going to change. We can deny the power of the resurrection when this happens. It sounded so much better when it had to do with denying, like, in a big meeting. Now it's different. Can I promise you this? That the next generation will know if we've denied Jesus in our home. They will know. There's a whole generation wondering why they should put their trust in Jesus, because older people can talk about Jesus, but they deny him easily. Are we going to be those where that bothers us? That would make us, like, weep, that we would leave that kind of legacy to the next generation. For Peter, this bothers him. It bothers him and he goes away. Now, the Bible tells us that at the end of the resurrection weekend, Jesus, who is still with his disciples, is going to do what he always does. He's going to go find Peter and the disciples. Some of you know this. I've talked about this every kind of week since Easter. Like, this is still Easter season for us. Jesus is alive and visiting with his disciples for 40 days. He didn't just die, resurrect, go to heaven, and he's like waiting for us to sing to him. Like, in the Easter story, he's with his followers. He's visiting them. He's walking with them. And in John's gospel, there's this long story that I don't have time to read because it'd be long, but I want you to read it. John chapter 20, John chapter 21. Two very easy chapters to read, beautiful, where Jesus shows up and he's starting to appear and he's going to have this great moment with his disciples. And so all of you need to, you're all going to read John chapter 21, right? Everybody say yes? Get you lying in church? John 21, yeah, good. Because it's so many details and we don't have time to talk about them. But I'm going to go really, really quick. That Jesus shows up and he goes to his disciples and he finds them where he first found them, at their job. The resurrected Jesus goes back to see them where he first met them while they were fishing. It's beautiful. Just at this time, he was dead and now he's alive. And the Bible tells us that when he's there, Jesus realizes that they're trying to fish, and Peter's there and they're back to fishing and they're having a bad day. It's actually nighttime and they're trying to fish and they're not catching any fish. Like, they're failing even at the thing they used to be good at. That's the worst kind of failure. Even this sucks. Nothing is working. We can't follow him. I don't know anything about fishing. Is there even a God? You know those moments? And Jesus shows up and he sees them fishing. And the Bible says that they're starting to realize that it's him. And Jesus does what he always does. He says to them, hey, guys, you know the nets on this side of the boat? What if you just put them on the other side of the boat? Maybe you'll catch some stuff. I'm sure they're looking at each other. They're like, Jesus is going to do this to us again. He's going to do what he always did. Because wherever there's Jesus and a story and food, there's a lesson. Always. They put the net on the other side of the boat. They catch so many fish, they don't even know what to do with it. They're like, They're just overwhelmed with fish. They're excited. They're seeing dollar bills. They're like, we're going to make so much money tomorrow. Whatever. They're excited. And then the most beautiful thing happens. They realize that Jesus has prepared a meal for them. Jesus has made them breakfast. How many of you love breakfast? My kind of people. Brunch, breakfast. Jesus made breakfast for them. This is what the Bible says. You'll see it on the screen. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? This is almost like for us to hold together that we know that Peter has denied Jesus three times. We know. We know that Peter probably is feeling the weight of that, the cloud of that, like the elephant in the room. Jesus is alive and that's good, but I don't think I can really serve him in the way I was. Like, I'm going to go back to fishing. And then there's this moment where Jesus is like, Peter, I have a question for you. The other disciples are probably like relaxed. They're like, okay, it's not for us. It's for Peter. Good. We don't know. We're not sure he's going to say. I'm not into fish for breakfast, but this is beautiful. It's beautiful that the Bible says that Jesus makes them food. It's a reminder that their bodies need to be nourished just as much as their souls. Jesus cares about our bodies. Sleeping, resting, eating. It matters. The resurrected Jesus, by the way. How many of you think Jesus was a good cook? Any of you? Tips? No? Okay. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But we have this moment that's so profound where Jesus is going to ask Peter, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And then he uses this phrase, do you love me more than these? It's maybe different in your Bible if you look at it, but the Greek means, do you love me more than all of these things? It's implied. Do you love me more than your fishing life? Do you love me more than your old life? Do you love me more than your family and those around you? Do you love me more than these things? You know, I was preparing this week and I was studying. I paused and I thought about what I would do if Jesus asked me this question. Dom, do you love me more than these things that I've provided for you? Do you love me more than your kids and their future? Do you love me more than, you know, what I'm doing at the church? You know, this is important, right? Because it's a question of like, if those things were taken away, will I interpret them as I'm failing, or have I learned to love God more no matter what happens? Have I learned that? If Jesus asked you, do you love me more than blank, what would go in there? Peter says what we would say. Peter says, Jesus, you know I love you. Like, you already know. You know that I love you, and maybe he's thinking, and you know I made a mistake, and you know I don't get this church following you thing. I fail at every turn. It's not going to work. Maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you're feeling that there's moments of failure that might keep you from saying yes to Jesus. They're going to keep you from being baptized. They're going to keep you from responding to a new chapter in your life because you're afraid. And Jesus is going to meet with you the way he meets with Peter. He's going to say, do you love me more than all these things? Because if you do, I want you to think about what it means I'm going to ask you to do next. Three times, Jesus will ask Peter, do you love me? We live in a culture where if you talk to people about God, they'll say they believe in God. It's very common for people to say, hey, are you into God? They're like, I believe in God. But I'm learning to ask people when they say, I believe in God, to ask them, but do you love Jesus? That's a better question. Because God is like a generic idea. Do you love God? Yeah. Which God? The God who raised Jesus from the dead. That God. Because if you believe in that God, Jesus comes to ask us, do you love me? Do you love me? I wish I could tell you that I'm always like, yes, all the time, but I'm not. There's been moments where Jesus says, if you love me, would you do this? If you love me, would you respond in this? And I'm like, I don't know. This is what Jesus says to Peter when Peter says, you know I love you. You know I love you. You know I love you. This is what Jesus says. You'll see it on the screen. If you love me, Peter, first time, Jesus says, feed my lambs. It's interesting. You're like, wow, what does that mean? Second time, Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Right? The next time he says, Jesus said, feed my sheep. You read this and you're like, wow. Now, let me just tell you, if you're a pastor, this is always a special passage for us. Because we're like, It means to be a leader in the church. It means to kind of serve God. It means to kind of teach people who don't want to learn or listen. You know, like a few, some people. You know what I'm saying? Like, it just means go and feed, care, be with the sheep. How many of you have heard this before? You know this, right? But let me tell you that that's not the only meaning of this passage. The meaning of this passage, which is much deeper than this, is Jesus saying to Peter what he says to us: if you love me, are you willing to change your job? Are you willing to do something that you never thought you would do with your life? Are you willing to leave being a fisherman to being a shepherd of sheep? Let me just tell you, I have a lot of excuses for Jesus if he asks me that. You have a lot of excuses for Jesus. Can you imagine going to bed tonight and waking up tomorrow morning and starting a new job that you've never done in your life? Like, it's like Jesus asking me, Dom, will you be a plumber? No, I don't even have tools. Like, I have all kinds of things I would say. And I know we don't feel this in the text, but Peter would have been like, Jesus, I'm just good at like fishing stuff. What do you mean? Like, shepherd, sheep? Does this mean I have to speak in front of people? Does this mean I might have to share about the Bible? In the next few chapters, the book of Acts, when you read the book of Acts, you're going to see that Peter at some point is going to learn how to preach. A fisherman, that he realizes that if he loves Jesus, he must be willing to step out of the most comfortable moments of his life for something new. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus enough to step out of the most comfortable ways of you knowing how to be you and saying, Jesus, I will step into anything you ask me to step into, even if it means I don't know how to do it because I might fail at it? See, one of the things that Jesus teaches Peter, that he teaches us, is that if we don't have a biblical understanding of failure, we will always say no to the new things he calls us to because we're afraid to what? To fail at them. But when he corrects our view of failure, we can trust that even the risky things that might fail is okay. It's challenging, it might be scary, people might laugh, people might misunderstand, but Jesus says, do you love me? Do something you've never done now. Let go of the things you're most comfortable with and see what I show you. Peter is going to have to go and trust Jesus now. And the ending of this passage is so beautiful. You're gonna see it because you're going to read it. You're going to read this chapter. And Peter's going to have questions for Jesus. And what about these disciples? What about me? But think about the moment in the story where Peter starts to realize that Jesus is healing all of the moments of failure. Not that he's perfect. Not that he's not going to fail again, because let me tell you, Peter's going to fail some more. But in the end, this is what Jesus says. But when you, Peter, you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to Peter, follow me. I don't know if you felt it, but for Peter to hear Jesus say, follow me, after having denied him three times, after having failed multiple times, after having like gone back to his life, and then to just feel the weight of like, this is a different kind of life, that even in my failure, Jesus wants me to be part of what he's doing again. I'm not like disqualified from being part of this. And Jesus is like, follow me. But he says this with the most cryptic thing. You read this alone, you're so confused, right? I'm like, what is Jesus trying to say? He's trying to say, listen, the time will come when your body will fail you. When people will take you and they will make you do things you don't want to do. The weakness of who you are is going to find you no matter how tough you think you are. But what does it mean for you to be a person who surrenders when God calls you to do things? For you to surrender your ways so that you experience God's ways. And in the end, this is the most important thing Peter will have to learn. That Jesus reinstates him for one day for him to die as a martyr. Can you imagine that Peter could have just stayed with his fishing? I love you, Jesus. Once in a while, I'll come visit you. I'll tell some people you're a good God. You know, I'll do that. But to follow you like this, to do something new, to trust you, because when Jesus restores us in our failures, he gives us a new vision for our place in his purposes. When he restores us in failure, it's not so you can do better at your business. It's so that you understand that your life is meant for the things of God first, and then your business. Peter is going to follow Jesus now. In the next few years, in the story of Christianity, Peter, we know, is going to be crucified the way Jesus is crucified. And in the ways of this world, Peter will look like a failure. He will. But Peter knows something that we know. That those who have said yes to the way of Jesus know that crucifixion and death are not the end of who we are. They're just a new chapter for a new beginning that Jesus has already invited us into. I'm going to have you stand and I'm going to pray for us. And I'm going to remind you that if you don't develop a biblical understanding of moments of failure, you will learn how to deal with failure based on the ways of this world. You will learn to look for moments of ignoring it or pretending it's not there or acting stronger, being more positive or more willpower, more coaching, more on and on and on. By the way, those things are not necessarily bad, but they don't heal the root of how we're meant to understand failure in the kingdom of God. The Bible says failure meets us in moments to show us how Jesus can redeem and restore, to show us if our heart has gotten so hard that it doesn't even bother us when we fail. Maybe that's some of you. If that's you, would you sometime this week get alone and begin to write what are the things that have hardened your heart that you don't even care that you easily deny Jesus? Write those down. And most of all, that the failures we face when they're surrendered to God are lessons that God uses to prepare us for the new things he's going to call us into. God has so many good things in store for us as a church, for you and for your family. But it's going to begin because we let him redeem our failures. Let's pray. Father, today we want to say thank you for the life of Peter and many of those who've come before us. Your followers who were learning how to make sense of the new life because of the resurrection. May we not let this world convince us that we've already moved out of Easter and we're moving on because we want to live in the lessons of that first Easter season. I pray for anyone in this room who maybe is feeling just so far from you because of their own failures. I pray that we'd go back and maybe remember that even Peter felt that. Even the most spiritual people that you called to follow, you struggled with failure. But failure did not have to be fatal in their faith. I pray for those maybe who are here, whose hearts have become hard. They struggle to be sensitive to your ways. They've let the ways of this world seep into their mind. And so Jesus, I pray you would show up. Show up and teach a lesson the way you did with Peter. That you're still maybe making breakfast for us, nourishing us in ways we don't know that we need it. As we leave, we pray for those who've been baptized this weekend. We pray a special anointing of your strength and your peace and the goodness of your grace when they hear the accuser say so many things related to failure. Jesus, I pray that you would use us to be a church that is wise about how we deal with our neighbors. And as we step into our week, may you remind us again that this is the first day of the week and the rest of the days will take their cue from this day. And that is that we have a God who loves us and is with us and has everything we need to live lives that honor him. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Hey friends, before you go, quick thing. Remember two dates. Remember, you know somebody who always forgets dates, so tell them. If you want to pray with somebody, we'd love to encourage you. Just come up front and just sit in our prayer space and pray with someone. And next week, just an important reminder, we're taking communion together. So make it a priority to be here, to worship together. See you soon. Love you all. Later, if you're online, see you soon.